All right, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. I guess just a little under a week ago was Halloween, but I always think about October 31st and about something else that happened back in 1517, 499 years ago, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg in Germany, and really changed the world, right? I mean, it was a monumental thing. Of course, God was behind it, but Martin Luther was the instrument he used to really open up the Western world to the truth of the gospel once again. And one of Luther's best friends was another reformer, not quite as well known, although anybody who's into church history would have heard the name. His name was Philip Melanchthon. And he was a good friend of Luther's. He was a Bible scholar and a reformer in his own right. And he, before he was giving a series of messages, as the story goes, on the book of Romans, he wanted to familiarize himself so completely with its contents that he sat down and he repeatedly wrote the epistle out in his own handwriting over and over again so that he would familiarize himself with its contents. I trust everyone has been reading through 2 Corinthians, like I asked you to several weeks ago, but I won't ask you to write it out in cursive over and over again, although if you want to do that, that would be great. But I think it's good to familiarize ourselves with the contents of a Bible passage that we're studying. At the very least, the chapters that we're going through, I would encourage you to read over a few times before we come here this morning. For one thing, you can be a Berean that way. If you studied a little bit beforehand, you can correct those of us who speak when we make mistakes, because we're not infallible by any means. Before we get started, let's go ahead and ask God's blessing on our time together again. Heavenly Father, we know that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ could declare that the heavens and earth can pass away, but your word will never pass away. We're thankful this morning that we can open up your word and study it. Lord, help us to not simply understand what it says, but may our hearts be open to the working of the Holy Spirit to apply these truths to our hearts and to our lives, that we might live out the things which we learn. You know, we know that your word is quick, it's living, it's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's able to cut us to the quick, as it were, to convict us, to excite us, to inspire us, to guide us. And so, Lord, we do pray for your blessing upon the study of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is a quick review. Very quick review. In this book, we've looked at several different things already. We've seen that God is a God of comfort, right? Paul writes to these Corinthian believers, and he wants to emphasize to them that God is a comforting God. He wants to offer them the comfort that comes from the Holy Spirit. He also, in chapter 2, brings us up to speed on the fact that in Christ, all the promises of God are fulfilled. All the promises of God are fulfilled. God keeps his promises. And the most brilliant and wonderful expression of that is in the person of Christ himself. Hebrews chapter 1 says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him are all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, and all the promises of God find their fulfillment. Paul is concerned about forgiveness and restoration. In the passage our brother Jerry spoke about last time, we had this individual that had been disciplined by the church because of things that were going on. We're not exactly sure who this individual was. There's a couple different ideas on who it could have been in general terms. But Paul encourages the church there to forgive and to restore this individual. Obviously, there had been some repentance. There had been an effort on the part of the individual to have a godly response to that discipline. And now Paul is saying, since that has occurred, the goal of discipline is to restore. So please restore this individual. Make sure that he understands that you love him and that you forgive him. Jerry mentioned in the message last time that we are the aroma of Christ, right? I love that passage at the end of chapter 2, where Paul says, we carry with us the fragrance, the aroma of Christ. To some, with the aroma of life unto life, right? Jesus is the source of eternal life. And we are going to see this morning that we have a very specific ministry. We're ministers of the new covenant, and we bring to people eternal life, the source of eternal life. That is something that should characterize our lives. It should be a fragrance that's about us, the fragrance of Christ, from life to life. But to others, it's the fragrance of death, right? And I think what Paul's driving at there is that to those who receive Christ, that's a wonderful savor, a wonderful aroma. But to those who reject Him, it's something very different. It's the aroma of death. And, of course, what Christ is to one person, He's something else to someone. He's something else to others. To those that acknowledge and receive Him, to them He gives the power or authority to become the sons of God. They'll be glorified with Him. But to those who reject Him, the Bible's quite clear, they're going to suffer the wrath of God. Not a pleasant idea, but it's biblically true. Christ is the great divider in that sense. And so to some, we carry Christ into the world. He's the aroma of life to some, the aroma of death to others. But that brings us to chapter 3. And let's go ahead. Chapter 3 kind of divides itself into two major sections. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6, where Paul, again, is reminding the Corinthians of his credentials as an apostle, his apostolic authority, because there had been an effort by some to undermine this authority with the Corinthian believers. And so verses 1 to 6 is mostly about Paul, again, emphasizing the reasons why he has a legitimate authority from God to teach them and to guide them, and why they should be listening to him. And verses 7 through 18, Paul goes on to a much more doctrinal discussion about the Old and the New Covenants and the contrast between the two. So let's take a look at chapter 3, we'll read through verses 1 to 6 first. Chapter 3, verse 1, I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Paul writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So Paul begins here and he talks about this idea of letters of recommendation or letters of commendation. And he says, do we, speaking of himself, I suppose, and perhaps Silas or Timothy or some of his close companions, do we require letters of recommendation? And I thought that was interesting, and I wasn't sure exactly what he was driving at. I know that in some assemblies, in fact, the assembly that I grew up in, we would not necessarily require, but it was common practice for visitors to bring with them a letter from their home church or home assembly, kind of as an introduction, especially if the person was unknown. They would read this letter. This letter would say something like, brother and sister so-and-so are in happy fellowship with us here. You know, the elders have determined that their walk is godly. There's no reason whatsoever to refuse them the right hand of fellowship, and so on. It's called a letter of commendation. But I don't necessarily think that's what Paul is talking about here. From Haley's Bible Handbook, I did a little bit of research on this. Apparently, the Judaizing teachers, is the thought, would carry letters of introduction to some of these churches from Jerusalem. And these would carry some weight because they were from Jerusalem. And they were seeking to undermine Paul's authority. And they might say things like, hey, we've got letters from the church in Jerusalem or letters from important people in Jerusalem. What does Paul have? What does Paul have? Who is this guy, Paul? He's claiming to be an apostle, but what kind of credentials does he really have? And so these Judaizers would get in and they would try to wreak havoc in the churches by trying to introduce, and it's going to kind of lead into the next part of the chapter, introduce Mosaic law mixed with grace. And so Paul says, listen, do we really need a letter of commendation? like these Judaizing teachers may be using. And I got thinking about Acts chapter 9. Perhaps this is what Paul is driving at too, just to kind of give a basis for this idea. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul is still unsaved, he's known as Saul of Tarsus, of course, when he travels to Damascus, he asks the high priest for a letter, or for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, giving him the authority to root out Christians for persecution. So maybe there's an allusion to that as well. But Paul is saying here, listen, do I need a letter? I mean, think about how silly that must have seemed in one sense to Paul. Paul preached the gospel and was used by God to plant the church at Corinth. Paul was their spiritual father. He didn't need any letter of introduction or letter of authority. The fact that souls were saved and that Paul had such concern and care for them and had been led to preach the gospel to them was his credential. And he goes on to say that. He says, do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation. You yourselves. You who have been saved because of the preaching of the gospel that I did. Of course, it's all of God. He makes that clear later. But Paul was the instrument that God used to bring the gospel to Corinth. Souls were saved. The church was planted. And Paul was the person that God used to do that. He was the instrument. So it would be ridiculous for Paul to need a letter from anywhere in order to establish his credentials. And he's reminding them of that. And of course, I think from other clues that we get in the book, it was only a minority of those at Corinth that were sort of listening to these other teachers. I think the majority were very, very close to Paul. They acknowledged his authority. They had a great deal of affection for him. But there was a minority, apparently, that were causing some problems. And so Paul is basically reinforcing this idea that I was the one that God used to bring the gospel to you. Me and Timothy and other servants of the Lord. And so we don't need these letters of recommendation. You're our letter of recommendation. And then he switches gears a little bit and he says, not only are you my letter of recommendation, but you're also an epistle or letter of Christ. So Paul saw in these Corinthian believers, and I think this is important as we think about Corinth, he saw the Corinthian believers as a letter of Christ. In some way, shape, or form, they were displaying the grace of God that was working in their lives. And I think it's important we remember that, because when you think of Corinth and the church there, what are some of the first things you think about? Whenever somebody says, hey, the Corinthian church, the church at Corinth, what are some of the first things you think about? Anybody? What's that?
Sin.
Yeah. A church with a lot of problems. A church that had stuff going on like drunkenness at the Lord's Supper, right? Incestual relationships. Eating meat offered to idols. I mean, there's all kinds of things. Christians going to court and suing one another. Problems with marriage and divorce and so on. All kinds of problems. So when we think about the church at Corinth, we tend to think, wow, those guys really, boy, they were a mess, weren't they? And they were, in some ways. But we shouldn't forget that there was a good side there, too. There was evidence there, too, that God was working and that these people were saved. Remember when Paul went to Corinth, God told him, I have many people in this city. And Paul is very concerned about them. He loves them. And he commends them for the things that they do right. If you read the epistles that Paul writes, he does have commendation for the things that they're doing well. And I think it's important that we don't forget that when we concentrate on the problems that this church was going through. There was a sense in which they were displaying the grace of God that was working in their lives. They were a work in progress, of course. But there was a real change. There was some sort of transformation in these people. They were the epistle or the letter of Christ to others. And he says in verse 3, you show that you know, they didn't just say it, they showed it. You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Make a mental note of that expression. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. We're going to come back to that a little bit later, because when Paul talks about the new covenant, he is alluding to a very important passage in the Old Testament when he makes that. He just doesn't kind of pull that out of thin air. It's a biblical verse, a biblical passage when he talks about They were written with ink, not with ink, but on tablets of the human heart, not on tablets of stone. Verses 4 through 6, we're going to see a transition into the subject of the rest of the chapter. And really, the rest of the chapter, Paul is going to be dealing with the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he says here that we are ministers of the New Covenant. Verse 6. Our sufficiency is from God, the end of verse 5, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Ministers of the new covenant is how Paul describes himself. And I'm going to argue by extension to all of us who are saved, we are to be ministers of the new covenant. Now, the word minister has kind of in modern day English has taken on some shades of meaning that were not necessarily true in the New Testament. We think of a minister, you might think of a clergyman, minister of a congregation. You might think of a government official, minister of defense, or I guess you call them secretaries here, don't you? Back in Canada, they're called cabinet ministers. There's a minister of defense, minister of finance, minister of state, and so on. I guess they call them secretary of state, secretary of defense here, but same idea. It's here almost as a title, right? And but in the Greek word here is diakonos, which simply means servant. It's actually the exact same word that's used in John 2, when at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, they run out of wine, and Jesus' mother tells the servants to do whatever Christ tells them to do. It's the same word. So minister means servant. Now, of course, when we use the word minister as far as a clergyman, a true clergyman, one who's really walking with the Lord and doing what he's supposed to be doing, is a servant, right? A servant of Christ, a servant of that church. The idea of ministering is to be a servant. So it means we're servants of the new covenant. Servants of the new covenant. Very, very important. Also, the Greek also has the idea of one who runs an errand, okay? So it's not really a highfalutin, important title. We're God's errand runners, right? We're to serve the Lord. We're to serve others. We're here to run errands for God. It doesn't sound very glamorous, and yet there's a joy in that. There's an importance to that that the world just cannot match. Think about what, I'm getting ahead of myself, but think about what has been entrusted to us. The job, the service, the errand that God has entrusted to us is rooted in the new covenant. Paul talks about the new covenant here and contrasts it with the old covenant. And the first contrast he gives, he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And we're going to be flipping around through the Bible a little bit this morning, quite a bit maybe. And I'm going to steal a line from our brother John Callan from last time. The Bible's more important than anything I have to say, so I'm not going to apologize for flipping around too much. But turn back to Romans chapter 7, if you would. And if you don't like flipping around, you can just listen. That's fine, too. Romans chapter 7. We're going to read verses 4 through 10. Verse 4, Paul writes, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we then say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Now, this is a pretty deep subject, but basically Paul is saying the law itself is good, but it can't produce life. The law itself is good, but it can't produce life. The letter kills. Right? I like to think of the law as, you know, you've heard this analogy lots of times. I think the book of James talks about this. The law is like a mirror. It can show us what we really are. It show us our sin, but the law can't deliver us from that sin. It can only really bring death. And so when Paul says the letter kills, that's what he's driving at. The letter kills. The law brings death. But he says the Spirit gives life. Turn over to Romans 8, just one more chapter. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so the Spirit brings life. The law brings death. The letter kills, but the Spirit brings life. Just as a question, why does Paul launch into this rather heavy doctrinal section here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? And I think there's a logic to this. We've mentioned before that when you read through 2 Corinthians, it's a little bit different than some of Paul's other letters because it's not quite as methodical. And yet there's a logic to what Paul is saying here. He's not simply rambling on, right? He's being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this also gives some credence to the idea that Paul is counteracting Judaizing teachers here in Corinth. And so he's going to go into this discussion of the proper contrast between the law and grace, or between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so that brings us to the longer section of this chapter, verses 7 through 18. The other thing I would like to mention here is that what Paul is coming up with here and what he's teaching by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is something that was in the Old Testament. Remember, when he's writing to the church at Corinth here, they have some of his letters. They have at least one other letter that he wrote, perhaps two. And there are some, you know, there's been the preaching of the apostles and so on. But by and large, the Bible of the early church is the Old Testament. And so Paul is going to allude to and quote and talk about these things. He's going to use the Old Testament to do it as well. And so this idea of a new covenant is in the Old Testament. I think most of us are aware of that. And so as a counter to these Judaizing teachers, Paul is going to be very quick and very forcefully say, listen, the Old Covenant was always meant to be temporary. The Bible talked about a new covenant that would be established on different promises and on better promises. And so let's read through verses 7 through 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. He continues, now if the ministry of death, in other words, the Old Covenant, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Again, I'm going to read through some other scriptures with you. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we're going to read what the Old Testament says about the prophecy of the New Covenant. And then we'll kind of tie this all together. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And Ezekiel chapter 36. Now in Ezekiel, the phrase New Covenant is not used, but I think you'll agree with me as we read the passage. The passage is definitely referring to the same thing. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness through their eyes. I will take you from the nations, and gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you, and this is really the passage I want to focus on this morning. The earlier verses are really interesting and really good because they talk about the restoration of Israel. But for our purposes, verse 26 and following are what we're going to focus in on. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers and you shall be my people and I will be your God. Again, a promise of a new covenant that is going to be instituted by God. And so I've made a bit of a table here and I'll just kind of go through the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, Paul says, is the letter of the law. The letter kills, he says, but the Spirit, that's the New Covenant, the Spirit gives life. We've already talked about that. The Old Covenant brings death. The New Covenant brings life. The Old Covenant is what's called a conditional covenant. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, and look at the giving of the Ten Commandments, and look at those first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and look at how God makes this covenant with Israel, you'll see that the Old Covenant is a conditional covenant. What I mean by conditional, it's an if-then type of a thing. If you keep my laws, and if you follow me, and if you do what you're told, and if you do what's right, then I will bless you. And then you'll be able to enjoy the promised land, and then you'll be safe from your enemies. And so the old covenant is conditional. It's conditioned upon the response of the people. The new covenant is unconditional. In that passage we read in Ezekiel, God says that He was the one who would cause them to obey His law. In other words, in verse, you don't have to turn back to it, but verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, this is what God says, I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And so we see that God is the one who is doing the work through the Holy Spirit. And it's unconditional. He doesn't say you have to do anything to fulfill this new covenant. This is what I'm going to do for you, for my holy name's sake, and for my pleasure. And so the new covenant is unconditional. And we see that in the gospel, right? The new covenant really is the gospel. In the gospel, and we preach this all the time, and we all believe this, and we've all heard it a million times, salvation is not by works, it's by grace. That's the new covenant. God does the work. We simply receive it as a gift. That's the new covenant. The old covenant was written on stone, right? Those stone tablets. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and by the finger of God, those commandments are written on tablets of stone. The new covenant, Jeremiah tells us, is written on the heart. It's written on the heart. It's not something external and forced upon us. It's something internal that flows from us. Okay? The old covenant was glorious, and I wanted to make a point about this. We don't want to be antinomian. That's just a highfalutin theological word that means lawless or against the law. The law is not bad. The old covenant was not bad. We need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of really denigrating the old covenant. It was what God used to deal with his people at a certain period of time. God revealed himself in Scripture progressively, right? And for the nation of Israel, it was something that God gave them in some ways for their own good, right? And I like to tell people, you know, if people could keep the old covenant, they would live happier lives, right? People didn't sin, didn't break the... If you keep the Ten Commandments, your life is going to be far better than if you're breaking the Ten Commandments. The problem is that the old covenant has no provision to empower you to do that. It can only condemn. But the old covenant was good. It reveals to us things about God's character. It's the Word of God. It's not a bad thing. It was simply an early thing. It was something that was in the past for a particular purpose. It was glorious, but it was temporary. And Paul teaches us that right in this passage in 2 Corinthians 3. The old covenant was glorious. It had its own glory, but it was temporary. And I think about, if you think about these Jewish Christians in the first century, and they had this heritage, right, of God leading Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They had the tabernacle. They had the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. God's presence rested in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And God had done certain miracles in their history. And you could see why that was very much a pull for them. That old covenant seemed so glorious to them because God, because of their history, because of their heritage. And so when Christ comes and he dies on the cross and he inaugurates the new covenant, everything becomes no longer temporal or temporary, but it becomes eternal and spiritual. And it's actually greater than what existed before. But to the fleshly mind, it may not have seemed greater. We have a tendency as human beings, right, to want something tangible to grab onto. And I think these Jewish Christians struggled with that. They struggled with that. And so the old covenant was glorious. But Paul tells us, and I would suggest based on those passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well as others, the new covenant is surpassingly glorious. I like to put it this way. The old covenant was good, but the new covenant is much better. The old covenant was good, but the new covenant was much better. It supersedes the old covenant, and the new covenant is permanent. There's no end to it. There is no end to the new covenant. No end to the new covenant. The old covenant always had an end in view. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks about the old covenant. He says, it's old and it's about to vanish away. It's coming to an end. But the new covenant has no end. It has no end. The old covenant produces bondage. The new covenant produces freedom. The old covenant was powerless to transform, but the new covenant is transformative. The new covenant is transformative. And so we see, and a couple of passages I've jotted down here to sort of illustrate the differences between the two covenants. One brings death, one brings life. And I'm going to try to get some audience participation here. If somebody could look up for me Exodus chapter 32, verse 28. And when you find that, somebody want to read Exodus 32, 28 for me? You got it, Jerry? All right.
And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell.
Okay, so 3,000 people died. Now, the context of that is it's the inauguration of the Old Covenant. The Ten Commandments have been given. You probably remember the story. Joshua has met Moses. They're coming back down from the mountain, and they hear this ruckus going on, right? And Joshua says, it sounds like the sound of battle. And Moses says, no, it sounds more like a party's going on. I'm paraphrasing, okay? They come down, and of course, the Israelites, while Moses is up on the mountain, they've made this golden calf, right? And they're already committing idolatry. They're already breaking the covenant before it's even been shown to them on the tablets of stone. And so it says there that 3,000 men of Israel died because of their sin. So right at the very beginning stages of this old covenant, we see death happening, right? It brought death, if you will. Does somebody else want to read to me Acts 2:41? Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Steve, go ahead.
So those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls.
3,000 souls were added in Acts 2:41, after Peter preaching at Pentecost. Okay, so in the early stages of the new covenant, I'm going to argue, you have 3,000 people saved, brought from death unto life. So the old covenant brought death to 3,000. The new covenant brought life to 3,000 right at the very beginning. I thought that was really interesting. I can't take credit for that. I read it somewhere. But I thought that was really fascinating and a way to contrast the two covenants. And so I just want to conclude with a couple of thoughts here. I've got two questions or challenges for each and every one of us, and myself, of course, just first and foremost. But here's the first question. Are you a letter from Christ? We talked at the beginning of this chapter about how those Corinthian believers were described as a letter from Christ, an epistle of Christ. Are you a letter from Christ? Do people read the Lord Jesus in your life? If somebody were to write your life out as a letter, would they see Christ? Would they see the fact that you've been saved by the grace of God? Would you be demonstrating the fact that Christ has made a transformation in your life? I'd like to think to a greater or lesser degree, yes, that would be true of all of us, but it's a challenging question, right? How much of Christ do people see in me? Paul was able to state quite confidently that the Corinthian believers were, you know, basically they were like his pride and joy, to use a more modern expression, but he was able to say, hey, you guys are like an epistle of Christ. You have shown the transformation that comes from believing the gospel. In spite of all your problems, in spite of all the sin you've fallen into, and all the disobedience, and all the messes that you've created for yourselves, that I've had to correct you, but still, you're an epistle of Christ. You are showing the transforming work of the grace of God in your life. Am I a letter from Christ? And then, the second thing is, am I a minister of the new covenant? Well, the short answer to that is yes, we are, because the Bible says that we are, right here in this chapter. But are we fulfilling that ministry? Are we truly servants of the new covenant? And when I say the new covenant, that's really the gospel. It's really, are we servants of Christ? Are we out there preaching Christ crucified as the only Savior of sinners? And I've been doing a lot of thinking lately. Apparently something's going to happen on Tuesday. I'm not sure what it is, but now we have this election on Tuesday that gets people riled up, right? And sometimes I fall into that myself. It's natural. And people get very concerned about what's going to happen in presidential elections. And I don't think it's wrong to have a certain level of concern. But regardless of what happens on Tuesday, we have something as God's people. We have the only thing, really, that can meet people's most deepest needs. We have the gospel. And it really is all we have to offer, right? We really don't have anything else to offer except the new covenant, but what a wonderful thing to offer. What did Paul say here? It's surpassingly glorious. We have the message of life and death that people need to hear. And I speak to my own heart. How often have I really deliberately gone out and sought to be a servant of the new covenant? How often am I really pointing people to Christ? And going back to what Jerry spoke on last time, yes, to some people it's going to be a fragrance of death unto death. Some people are going to reject it. That's true. But to some people it's going to be the fragrance of life unto life. God is still in the business of gathering in His church, right? So are you a minister? Am I a minister of the new covenant? We should be. I should be. That should be foremost in my mind. You know, in the men's Bible study, we've been going through a couple of different ones, but the first one we went through was one by David Platt, and he talked about making disciples. And I found that very convicting. But that's what we've been commanded to do, right, by the Lord Jesus himself. And Paul says here, we are ministers of the new covenant. We don't preach the law to people. We're not trying to reform them, make them better like the old covenant would, because that only brought death. We have something better. We have the grace of God to proclaim, the riches of Christ. Are we ministers of the new covenant? In a later chapter in this book, and I didn't want to reference it too much because I didn't want to get ahead of ourselves, Paul also describes us in 2 Corinthians as ministers, or that we have a ministry of reconciliation. And it ties in, right? We have the message, we have the truth of how human beings, men, women, boys, girls, regardless if they live here in America or if they live in North Korea or somewhere in Africa or Asia, we have the message that enables people to be reconciled to God. And so as a challenge, are we ministers of the new covenant? And we'll just close on that. Are you a letter of Christ? And are you a minister of the new covenant? May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning that we enjoy the blessings of that new covenant. And Lord, when we talk about the new covenant and the blessings that are there, of course, it is all centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he went to the cross, he could say, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many." And there is no new covenant without the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us at Calvary. Lord, help us to be, as Paul refers to the Corinthians, letters from Christ, that we might display the glories and the goodness of the Lord Jesus in our lives, that when people see us and get to know us, that there would be something of Christ there that they would also see. And Lord, help us to be faithful to the service, to the ministry that you have given us, to be ministers of the new covenant, to be pointing the unsaved to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was very clear in John 17 that eternal life is to know him and to know the only true God who sent him. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in this tremendous and wonderful responsibility that you've given to us to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.